I've been asked to devote the lectures this week to the relationship between historic Orthodox Christianity, Reformed theology on the one hand, and philosophy on the other. And this, of course, is a perennial question facing the Christian believer and the Christian church. For throughout its history, the church has been plagued, and I mean the word plagued literally, with this tremendous problem. That is, what does the church have to say in regard to philosophy? You must remember that the early converts, mostly adults, came out of the Greco-Roman world, and particularly did they come out of the world of Greek thought and Greek culture. And Greek thought posed a tremendous challenge to the early Christians, for they'd come out of it. Greek thought was popular. Plato, Aristotle held sway in the educated circles of the Greco-Roman world, and in the early days of the church, it was attractive. I'm not saying it was right, but it was attractive, very attractive. And men like Justin Martyr, for instance, who was converted probably at the age of 40 or so, somewhere in there, did not shed his Platonic and Neoplatonic background. As a matter of fact, he brought a great deal of it into the church. They brought with them a good knowledge of classical culture, of classical thought. They'd been well trained in it. They were scholars. They were students. And at one time in their life, in the 30s and the 40s, they met Jesus Christ. But that meeting did not in any way in their thinking reduce the tremendous impact of Greek thought on their lives. And they did not try to free themselves from Greek thinking. They did not try to free themselves from Plato or Aristotle or Plotinus. And so, in the very earliest days, posed a tremendous problem, a problem which Paul discusses in Colossians, in which epistle he's really writing in regard to the Gnosticism with which he was familiar. In the early church, three general approaches developed. The first, I shall call that of the Alexandrian school, or the school of philosophical synthesis. We see this first, well, not necessarily first, but the first great exponent of, the first prominent, important exponent of this was Justin Martyr, followed, of course, by the great Alexandrian scholars, Clement of Alexandria, and Origen himself. Now, I'm going to summarize these writers rather than take them individually. In general, these thinkers of the Eastern school regarded Plato very highly. As a matter of fact, they regarded him as a kind of schoolmaster to bring the Greek mind, the classical mind of Christ, even as Paul does tell us that the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Jesus Christ. For these men, Plato served in almost exactly the same way as did the law for the children of Israel, the Old Testament. They tended to regard Christianity as a philosophy, the highest of all philosophies, the best of all philosophies. They regarded that. They regarded Christianity as the fulfillment of Plato and Aristotle, recognizing that these men were like him. They regarded Christianity as simply an extension and a fulfillment of what these men had promised but had never been able to achieve. Let me say this, that this approach did grave damage to the church. As a matter of fact, the Christian church has never really, as a church, as an ecclesiastical institution, been able to shed itself, to free itself from this influence, particularly in the East. And what we know as the Greek Orthodox Church, there are tremendous doses of Platonism which have worked their way into the very fabric of its theology. In the East, the Eastern Church was never able to really develop a doctrine of sin. Now, I do not mean to say they denied it. I do not mean to say that they brushed it aside. But they never developed a biblical doctrine of sin. because they never really developed the doctrine of the fall. They never thus came to a doctrine of total depravity. They never saw covenant theology. Now they did this because they allowed Plato or Aristotle or combinations thereof to interpret for them the biblical message of the Old and the New Testaments. They allowed this. See, they were dedicated to the doctrine of free will. This was fatal. Because if you're really dedicated, addicted to the doctrine of free will, thus you must minimize the doctrine of the fall. You must minimize the doctrine of total depravity. Thus, logically, you must minimize the doctrine of redemption. And this they did. They regarded the doctrine of redemption, they regarded Jesus Christ as an enlightening process, a kind of Gnostic process. It was Jesus Christ shed more light on the problems of philosophy, on the problems of culture, than either Plato or Aristotle had been able to do. But it has plagued the Eastern Church. In every area of its philosophy, of its theology, it has plagued it. A second approach is found in the approach of what I call Tertullian and the pre-Augustinian scholars of the West. This was the program of withdrawal, of simply saying, as the title of the book indicates, that Jerusalem has nothing to do with Athens. Athens has nothing to say to Jerusalem, and therefore Jerusalem dare not speak to Athens. They go their separate ways. And Tertullian finally founded a group, a monastic group of Montanists, who actually withdrew from the world physically as much as they could and went up into a mountain there to free themselves from any possible contamination with the classical world. Tertullian and his group were fully aware of the dangers involved in the Eastern school, centering in Alexandria. And he was right in his evaluation of the Eastern school. He was correct. They saw the problem all too clearly. But their answer was as dangerous and as futile as was the approach of the Eastern school. To say that Jerusalem has nothing to say to Athens is to deprive the church of its evangelistic approach, of its apologetic approach, and it minimizes the total redemptive force of the gospel. I forget which one of the speakers, I believe, Dr. Lee, or perhaps it was Dr. Elder, who mentioned the total redemptive force of the gospel in every area of life. Tertullian denied this, looking at redemption specifically in terms of the redemptive work of Christ on the individual. He did not see that in being redeemed as new creatures in Jesus Christ, we are under a mandate to subject the world to him. Now, this approach tended to put a tremendous premium on ignorance. If Jerusalem has nothing to say to Athens, why worry about what Athens has to say? Why study Athens? Why study classical thought? Why study human thought in any age? Simply stick to the Bible. This approach encouraged Christians to surrender their covenantal duties. It encouraged Christians to abandon the world and, of course, therefore, to erect a culture pleasing to God. It gave to Christians an anti-cultural attitude. Now, let's look at these approaches for a minute. There is, in the world today, a very obvious relationship. These two approaches have a stronghold in modern life. A very great stronghold in modern life. Let me just survey it with you. You will note that the church today, whether it be Presbyterian, Lutheran, Methodist, or Roman Catholic, is inundated with liberalism. It is inundated with several forms of liberalism. It has allowed Athens to speak to Jerusalem. Thus, many, many modern ecclesiastical leaders, sometimes unaware of it, sometimes they are aware of it, have accepted the synthetic approach of the Eastern School. Many evangelicals are guilty of this. I've heard many evangelicals say that Christianity and democracy are two sides of the same coin. Now, nothing could be further from the truth. Democracy is thoroughly pagan. Thoroughly pagan. And yet, I hear this on every hand. Many sincere evangelical teachers teach this. But they are adapting a pagan political philosophy to the scriptures. They're synthesizing the biblical view of government with a thoroughly pagan view of government. I hear people say we must have more democracy in the church. And they're bringing a pagan view of human relationships in the very bosom of the covenant fellowship. Existentialism has done a deadly work in every branch of the church. The Roman Catholic Church is inundated with it. Men like Hans Kuhn in Germany, large sections of the Dutch church, Catholic Church, are inundated with it. The French church, from Gabriel Marcel and Paul Claudel, has swallowed it wholesale. American Catholics have been inundated with it. Did you not find that to be true in the Netherlands, Dr. Lee? And in regard to the Roman church, particularly around Utrecht. Pardon me? Yes, very heretical. Yes, sir. I'll come to that later if you don't mind. I'm using it now merely as an example. The old-fashioned 19th century liberalism is another example of what I mean. German liberalism, German higher criticism, the Graf-Rellhausen school of critical thought was nothing but an attempt to fasten Hegelian dialectic philosophy onto the Christian gospel. If you examine the Graf-Rellhausen school very carefully, that's really what they were trying to do. It is an attempt to use philosophy as the key to the understanding of the scriptures. Democracy, existentialism, Graf-Rellhausen school, Hegelianism, communism, socialism, have all been allowed to dictate the interpretation of the scriptures, and thus encourage men to fail in their cultural mandate, to encourage Christians to fail in their cultural mandate. In our day, we see the approach of Tertullian reigning in many evangelical circles, correctly seeing, and I agree with them, that you cannot make a synthesis with pagan thinking, no matter how highly refined it may be. They withdraw. And I hear people say the Bible and the Bible alone. Now, in a sense, this is true from the point of view of our source of knowledge, but from the point of view of our cultural mandate, they are seriously full. You know schools, and I'm speaking of colleges, and other schools, who proudly take the position that they're not interested in culture. They will simply train their students how to go out and preach. Well, it's good to do that. But to do this involves a great deal more than they're willing to admit. Now, what happens? What happens? They ultimately become victims of the very culture they spurn. When I first entered college teaching, I was teaching in a school which had a great deal within it. In 1948, 49, 50, I predicted that modern fundamentalism would become the home of the new heresies. And it has. I'm not speaking of evangelical orthodoxy. I'm speaking of modern fundamentalism. I could name you seminaries founded in the full flush of evangelical enthusiasm some 25 years ago that today have fallen away from the faith to an alarming degree. I could give you names of leaders who have done this. And the reason for it is this, that when you do not carry out your cultural mandate, of interpreting the world, you fall victim to it. Bobby's men didn't intend to do it, I'm sure of that. They simply did not understand the pagan world when it made its impact upon their thinking, and they fell victim to it before they realized what was happening. So I would submit to you that the relationship between Christianity and philosophy, Christianity and culture, is a very pressing relationship, a very pressing issue in our day. And the evangelical Christian who would fulfill his cultural mandate must understand the world in which he lives. Thus, we come to the third approach. The third approach in the early church is seen in Augustine, who made possible a theistic solution to the whole problem of classical culture. He neither called for a synthesis in the Alexandrian tradition, nor did he call for a withdrawal in the manner of Tertullian. He provided for the church in his later writings a theology which could be used, and which he used, as the basis of a truly theistic approach to the problem. Now, I'm not claiming that Augustine fully utilized or fully developed what we find in him. He did not. However, in contrast to the Alexandrian fathers, in contrast to Tertullian, there is a world of difference between what we call Augustinianism in his later works and the philosophy of Tertullian on the one hand, which was defective as a theology and as a philosophy, and the even more defective philosophies and theologies of the Eastern school of Clement, Origen, and so on. In Augustine, then, we have the very real beginnings of a theistic approach to culture. He very clearly saw, although he did not use the phrase, the difference between redeeming or special grace on the one hand and common grace on the other. He saw very clearly that whenever the classical mind had achieved the truth, they had achieved it illegally, in one sense, but admitting common grace, he also saw that they did have glimpses of the truth. But their problem was that having this glimpse of truth, having these truths, they did not acknowledge the sovereign God as the source of all truth from whom they had gotten it. In his commentary on Isaiah, are you familiar with this? His commentary on Isaiah, he has a very striking passage in which he says that these people possess this truth, but they're robbers. They possess it illegally because they do not admit the sovereign God. They do not recognize the sovereign God who is the source of this truth. Now, admitting that he did not develop all that he had there, nevertheless, he brought to the church of the early, late 4th and early 5th centuries, particularly after 410, he gave the church the biblical ammunition, the biblical insights, which could be used, which should be used, and to a degree which he used. Thus, my conclusion thus far is this, that a Christian philosophy depends upon an adequate biblical theology. A Christian philosophy depends upon, in other words, a Reformed theology. And I would remind you, perhaps I don't need to, that the only branch of the Christian church which has ever really addressed itself to this problem have been the heirs of Calvin and his co-workers. Lutheranism is Christian, I would not deny this. But Lutheranism has failed, and at times failed badly, to come to grips with the cultural implications of the gospel which Luther preached. Methodism has yielded again and again and again to the cultural pressures of the day in which it finds itself. And I could go on and on. Now, this is not true of the Baptists. They are very much aware of it because they are kinfolk, close kinfolk. But Reformed theology, furnished as the only sure foundation for such a cultural approach to philosophy, for a biblical approach to philosophy. So not until the Reformation did the church really attain a theology equal to the task set before it. In the Calvinism, Augustine comes alive again. And Augustine more fully developed than he himself was, or than the Augustinism which the Middle Ages inherited. So what I shall say in these lectures from now on will be based upon the assumption, or no, the presupposition, that the Reformed theology of the Heidelberg Catechism, the Westminster Catechism, and the other great catechisms of the Reformation and the Reformed churches were hammered out of the crucible of Scripture for the day, that day of the 16th century, for the 17th century, for the 18th century, for the 19th century, and for ours. Thus, to have a Christian philosophy, we need a covenant theology. At creation, God entered into a covenant with man, that he, that man, would be his vice-regent on earth, responsible ever to point for fulfilling the terms of that covenant, as it was clearly set forth to man, as we find it in Genesis. Now, I do not mean to tread upon your ground, Dr. Lee, but perhaps I shall, because I must bring some of it into the focus at this time. Man was created originally sinless, and possessing an ability to fulfill the terms of that covenantal relationship. Otherwise, the covenant would be futile if man did not, at creation, have such an ability. Without going to many of the questions which Dr. Lee has and will discuss, man lost, in the fall, that ability. He lost the ability to fulfill the terms of the covenant because he lost the original righteousness in which he had been created in the image of God. He could no longer think God's thoughts after him. He could no longer do God's will after him. He could no longer appreciate aesthetically the world in which he was created. He, in other words, could no longer understand the world rightly in which he lived. Thus emerged the problems in science. Thus emerged the problems in psychology. Thus emerged the problems in philosophy. And so on in every area of human activity. Man could no longer be the vice regent in ability that he'd been created to be. This does not mean that the covenant was broken. This does not mean that God in any way relaxed the covenant, that God released man from the covenant. Not at all. But man could no longer fulfill the covenant which had been imposed upon him. Let me give you a quotation which I like very much from James Orr, his Christian view of God and the world. He who with his whole heart believes in Jesus Christ as the Son of God is thereby committed to much else beside. He is committed to a view of God, to a view of mind, to a view of sin, to a view of redemption, to a view of the purpose of God in creation and in history, to a view of human destiny found only in Christianity. James Orr has rightly observed that this view forms what we might call a biblical Weltanschauung, which stands in marked contrast with all those theories wrought from purely philosophical or scientific points of view. What am I saying? I would go beyond Orr, not that this is in disagreement with Orr, but Orr did not say this, that he who believes in Jesus Christ as the Son of God commits himself to much else beside. He commits himself to a view of history, as Orr rightly observes, to a view of redemption, to a view of man in his political relationships and activities, to a view of man in his economic activities and relationships, to a view of man in his sociological relationships, to a view of man in his aesthetic sensibilities, his aesthetic activities, his architecture, his art, his music, and so on, to a view of man in his role as an educator, Every aspect of the human realm is to be brought into subjectivity to Christ, because we have committed ourselves to Christ. This is the essential point which James Orr brings to us in his Christian view of God and the world. This is subjection to Jesus Christ for the proper interpretation and the proper use of the world in which we live. Now, this is a tremendous subjection. This is a tremendous interpretation of the covenant imposed upon man, given to man in love, that man might fulfill his destiny. You see, in creation, God made man his steward, with a covenantal relationship and mandate to do his will after him, and to think his thoughts after him, and thus to study the nature of the physical universe, and man himself, in all of his societal relationships. Included in this is the study of philosophy. Now, I realize that many, many people look with scorn on philosophy. I realize that many Christians spurn it and regard it as a source of great evil. I admit that if it's not properly studied, it is a source of great evil. I would not deny this. But we don't flee from philosophy because of its implications for evil. This is a negation of our covenant relationship. We do not flee from it. We approach it. We study it. But we subject it to the insights we have in Scripture. Even as we must subject sociology. Even as we must subject political thought. Even as we must subject economic thought and our educational thought and all that we do, our art and our music. Even as we must subject ourselves, so must we subject the total mandate which has been given to us. As James Beer rightly tells us, philosophy is an integral part of the cultural mandate which God has given a man and which he has never abrogated. The fall did not terminate it. Neither did it relieve us of our responsibility. It simply destroyed Adam's ability and our ability to fulfill its terms apart from redeeming grace. Through Jesus Christ, the second Adam, God kept the covenant in his person and made it possible once again for redeemed man to acquire the covenant promise. Redeemed humanity in principle then is reestablished in the church to serve God with all his heart and with all his mind. It's good for us to serve God with all our hearts, but the heart cannot be severed from the mind, neither can the mind be severed from the heart. Thus, philosophical activity, cultural activity, is a part of man's religious duty imposed upon him by the very fact of his creation in the image of God and renewed for him in God's act of redemption with him through Jesus Christ, is a part of man's religious duty imposed upon him by the very fact of his creation in the image of God and renewed for him in God's act of redemption with him through Jesus Christ. Now, this does not mean that everybody here or in the church must be a philosopher, any more than he should be a musician, any more than he should be a minister of the gospel, any more than he should be a political scientist or a teacher. It doesn't mean that. Not at all. It doesn't mean that every Christian should be on the foreign field. It doesn't mean that. But it does mean this, that no Christian, no believer, can possibly be hostile to the problems involved in philosophy, nor indifferent to the task of creating a biblical belt and sound for his own life, even though we may never be called upon to be artists. And I know I shall never be called upon to be an artist. Nevertheless, we should study and know something about art from the biblical point of view. We should know something of psychology from the biblical point of view, although we shall never perhaps be a psychologist or perhaps a musician and so on, or a student of literature. We are called upon not to be indifferent, but rather to be involved in, have an understanding for our own lives of the principles involved in these very areas of human activity. Calvin made it very, very clear that the Scriptures, as the Word of God, have an authority for every Christian over every aspect of human life. And no area of life must be withdrawn from their authority. I know men who are scientists, who are devout in the sense in which they believe in Jesus Christ, but pay no attention to him or his claims in the classroom. And we are reminded, of course, of Descartes, who one day a week went to Mass and made confession and claimed to be a good Roman Catholic. And 6 days a week, he wrote philosophical treatises which denied by implication everything he proclaimed to believe when he went to Mass. Or Leibniz, the Lutheran or Reformed, did the same thing. We've been many, many men who have done this and who have destroyed in their cultural activity that which they professed to believe when they went into the church, whether it be the Roman Catholic Church or the Protestant Church. This is not what we're talking about. We dare not do this. Philosophy must not be relegated. Culture must not be relegated to the role of the unbeliever. And thereby, we leave it to his activity. We withdraw from that. We cannot do that. Now, this does not mean that the Bible is a textbook for science. I believe, as you believe, I think Dr. Lee made it very clear, that what the Bible says about science must be taken as truth. But this does not mean that it is a textbook for science. This does not mean that the Bible is a textbook for political philosophy or political science. What the Bible says about government is true, and it becomes the basis for our thinking, but it's not a textbook on that subject. Nor is it a textbook for many other subjects. It's a textbook on theology. It's a textbook for the Christian life, but not for some of our cultural activities. However, because it does give us a belt and chalk, a world and life view, it marks the course for our thinking. He who believes in Jesus Christ commits himself to much else beside. Thus, philosophy must pay serious attention to the Scriptures. For in them are found the guiding principles, the basic principles, which must guide all our philosophic activity, even as the Scriptures contain those basic principles which must guide all scientific activity. Of course, I would point this out. This does not mean that a particular system of Christian philosophy is infallible. Only the Scriptures are infallible. There's no textbook on Christian philosophy which is infallible. There's no textbook on Christian scientific activity which is infallible, or Christian psychology, or what have you. Only the Scriptures are infallible. Philosophy is a human activity. Revelation is God's activity. Philosophy is our response in the world of the intellect to what God has given to us and what God requires of us. Our approach to science may be an error. A noted scientist reminded me of the fact that every new scientific discovery generally involves a repudiation of another scientific truth widely hailed some years before as being true. That may not be always the case, but is it not generally true? Thus, its infallibility may last for 15 or 20 years or 25 years and then suddenly be cut off by a new infallible scientific truth. But philosophy dare not confine itself to the Scriptures alone. To do so would make it theology and not philosophy. A philosophical system cannot be constructed from Scripture alone. The basis is there, the outline is there, but you don't erect a philosophy, you don't erect a culture from Scripture alone. To develop a Christian culture, to develop a Christian philosophy, We must build on certain basic biblical principles. But we must also contemplate all of created reality. In our philosophy, in our cultural activity, we must contemplate all of created reality. For the task of Christian philosophy is nothing less than to interpret the whole of created reality. I'm not speaking of Christian philosophy now in a very narrow term as epistemology or metaphysics. I am speaking of them. But I'm speaking of it in a much broader term, that the realm of a biblical Weltanschauung, a biblical philosophy, a biblical approach to culture is to interpret all of reality, that is created reality, in terms of these basic principles. But we can only do this if we do it in terms found in the Word of God. We do not find our first principles in Plato. We do not find them in Archimedes. We do not find them in Aristotle. We do not find them in Zeno. We do not find them in Freud. We do not find them in Darwin. We do not find them in any system of human thought. We find them in Scripture alone. We must not allow naturalism, however attractive it may be, to offer us our first principles. We dare not allow paganism, however attractive it may be, to offer us our first principles. Our first principles are from Scripture alone. So we raise the question, what are the basic principles involved? These basic principles, of course, are obviously the infallibility of the Scriptures. Now, I know the other speakers in their various lectures will undoubtedly bring great affirmations of this to us, and rightly so. But as someone's observed, there's bound to be an overlap here. But if we're going to fulfill our cultural mandate, then we must do so on the infallibility of the Scriptures, the sovereignty of God, and the doctrine of creation, with particular reference to man's role in creation and his covenantal mandate. The third great principle, of course, is the doctrine of the fall and its implications in the role of man under the covenant. These principles stand out very clearly. I would mention one other, and that, of course, for our purposes, is the redeeming work of Jesus Christ in its entirety, including all the various aspects, with particular reference to the renewal of the elect in regard to their covenantal responsibilities as new minds in Jesus Christ. Of course, you would say to me, no doubt, well, you cannot neglect any part of biblical doctrine. This is true. But neither can I give a series of lectures on all of biblical doctrine, because I wasn't called to do so, and I don't have time to do so, and there are far more capable people who are going to be here than I for that. Certainly I would not exclude eschatology. I would not exclude any of these things at all, because eschatology has, I think, a very important role to play in the totality of man's cultural mandate. I would point out here that Tertullian, among other things, it was a premillennialist. And in his premillennialism, he allowed his premillennialism to drive him out of the cultural area. I would think, although they were not very clear on it because they weren't too clear on many points, I would think that Clement of Alexandria was a post-millennialist. Would you not agree with that, Dr. Lee? Or would you? Well, I have tried to check it up in the readings in the pre-Nicene Fathers. As I read him, I get that impression, but I would also admit that he's very vague on these things. They do not deny a return of Jesus Christ, but because of their philosophical approach and regarding Christianity as the great Gnostic enlightenment, they tend to neglect or to fail to, I think, to give a proper biblical emphasis. I don't think eschatology plays an important role in their whole approach to the problem of philosophy. This would be my opinion. I would also think this is true of Origen, perhaps more so than of Clement. So what do we mean then when we say Reformed theology and philosophy? We mean by it, first and above all, a doctrine of God, in whom being and interpretation are coterminous. If there be any other being, if there's any other being beside God, it would have been created by God. Hence, the universe and man as a part of the created universe have being in a derivative sense only. This is very, very, very important. All beside God is derived by creation. Only God is the eternal God. Thus we have absolute being, God, and derivative being, creation. Similarly, if there was to be any knowledge of man, it would have to be a reinterpretation of the knowledge from God. Man can only know in the light of what God knows. He can only know after God. He thinks his thoughts after him. He does not originate thinking. I know we hear many people say, well, he's such a creative thinker. How many times have you heard that? Well, I couldn't count them, neither could you. I see books advertised. I see evangelical books advertised that so-and-so is a creative thinker. He's not. I don't care how good he is. Because in our thinking, we cannot be creative. We can only be interpretive. Only God creates. We have a derived knowledge. The knowledge possessed by man is analogical of the knowledge inherent in God. We are not creative. But you see, in this realm, man has never been happy to simply have a derivative knowledge, a derived knowledge. He's never been happy. We see that in the temptation. What did Adam and Eve hear? Eat this and ye shall be as wise. God. Man has never been happy, never been willing to think God's thoughts after him. He wanted to have a knowledge which was independent of the knowledge received from God. Or he wants to play God. He wants to know apart from what God would have him know and what there is to know from God. Thus, the Christian approach to philosophy must begin with a two-layer view of the nature of reality and knowledge. Two layers. A pure, transcendental, eternal reality in God. Created reality down here. The knowledge which is eternal in God. The derived knowledge down here for man. God, then, is the original and the absolute knowledge. For he is God. The created world is derived. Our knowledge for man is derived. Our knowledge of ourselves, our knowledge of God, and our knowledge of the world. I would insist upon this. The created world, then, is a derived world, and the knowledge of man concerning it is the derived knowledge. Man interprets what God created. Now, over against this biblical view, we have humanism. We have naturalism, which have an insistence that they are independent of God. You see, all Christian systems hold to the absolute authority of the human mind, or of the scientific method. The all non-Christian views set themselves up as the final arbiter of knowledge. But for the Christian, this cannot be so. The Christian recognizes he's a sinner. The Christian recognizes the reality of sin. Thus, God must speak to every area of human life. For the Christian philosopher, for the non-Christian philosopher, there is no common ground. Now you say, I smack a Van Til here. I do. Except in the area which Van Til himself would admit a common contact. But they do not have a common ground for the interpretation of reality. For the non-Christian, interpretation is in terms of a principle that is supposed to lie somewhere, somehow, within the universe itself. This is for the non-Christian. For the Christian, there is a principle in the universe, sure, because the universe is created. But the basic principle, the ultimate principle, lies outside. And this is the wise and holy counsel of a sovereign God. Both the Christian and the non-Christian appeal to facts. But the Christian appeals to facts as they are interpreted by a God who is the author of all truth. I should stop here and make my point very clear. The Christian scientist in nuclear engineering, nuclear physics, in chemistry, biology, botany, geology, all the areas of scientific endeavor, they appeal to the same facts. They examine the same general data. The unbelieving physicist will use the same laws, mostly, that the Christian will he not, Kingsley? Or won't he? Won't he? Sure. But they will interpret them very differently. The geologist will interpret the data in a very, very different way from the way in which the non-Christian will interpret his data. And the scholar in the realm of government will interpret the facts from a very, very different point of view from the one who's a Christian. I could go on through every area of life. But if this is true, and I would hold that it is, if there is no common ground, the question then comes tremendously to the forefront. How can the Christian and the non-Christian, who hold radically different opposing positions, reason together? How can they? If there's no common ground, how can they reason together? You see, if there's no contact, how can you evangelize? If there's no contact, how can you even have a meaningful conversation in regard to the weather? Or on the local issues, the current issues of national and international politics. It boils down to this. But I would submit there is a point of formal contact, not common ground. All men are created in the image of God. This enables man to have a kind of intellectual knowledge of God, even though he holds this truth in error. You see, what is really true is this. The unbeliever is a covenant breaker. He cannot free himself from the demands of the covenant. He cannot free himself from the image of God that is within him, although modern philosophy is trying desperately to do this. But man simply cannot deny that he's created in the image of God, even though that image is defaced. He cannot deny these things, even though he desperately tries to do so. But he holds the truth in error. The unbeliever, the natural man, holds the truth in error, as Augustine pointed out in his commentary on Isaiah. The natural man does not want to assent to the truth of the matter. And thus, he may make a reaction. He may have a reaction. He may admit that H2O is water. He will. He may and will admit that H2SO4 is sulfuric acid. He may admit to the law of gravity. He may admit to the laws of nuclear energy, nuclear engineering. He will. I guess most of them do. He may do this, but he holds it in error. He will not ascribe it as the result of the creative act of a sovereign God. And secondly, he will not put it to the same use. He will not see its role in the moral content of the universe. Because man hates God. Now, when you say that man hates God, man hates all that God does. Man hates truth. Man hates the truth of God. Natural man, the natural man, is a covenant breaker, suppresses the knowledge of God. Thus, the natural man cannot interpret the world rightly, because he is separated from God, and he separates the world from God. Thus, he is forced to borrow the Christian position that the world is intelligible. He borrows it. As Augustine said, he steals it. He starts with the presupposition that the world is intelligible, that can be known. He starts with this. Because if he didn't, he cannot justify his study of physics, his study of biology, his study of mathematics, his study of art, his study of music, his study of literature, his study of astronomy, geology, and why not. He can't justify it. Because he has to make an assumption for which he has no justification, that the world is intelligible. This is the only way he can carry out any intellectual interest. You see, the unbeliever does have intellectual interests. He has a compulsion to study. Einstein had a tremendous compulsion to study. Freud had a tremendous compulsion to study, although some psychologists deny this. Even though he cannot rightly interpret the world, he borrows the Christian position of the intelligibility of creator reality. But you see, in doing this, he has already denied that God created it. And in denying the doctrine of creation, he has absolutely no right to assume that it's intelligible. Or, secondly, that he can understand it. He borrows his own ability to understand, as well as the understandability of the world, from the doctrine of creation. Strictly speaking, the mathematician, the scientist, the musician, the artist, the philosopher, has no right to find rationality, meaning, purpose in the intelligible world. I should say in the physical world. Not at all. He has no right to assume it, but he does. But he assumes it on the basis of a doctrine which he rejects. But he must assume it because sinner that he is, covenant breaker that he is, he is assuming a doctrine of creation which he denies. This is the paradox of the liberal mind. This is the paradox of humanism. This is the paradox of naturalism. This is the paradox of behavioralism. And in existentialism, it becomes the supreme paradox of all paradoxes. Because here, he assumes intelligibility to deny intelligibility. And this, of course, is where we have come today in much of our modern thought. And, Bob, this is a place to break it, I think. We close.